The third stanza of that hymn we just sang includes these words: all evil overruling, as none but conqueror could, your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. That's a good introduction to the sermon today from Genesis 44 and 45. If you would turn with me there in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 44. This is, in many senses, the great moment we've been waiting for. The story climaxes here. In many respects, the final test and revealing of Joseph's identity to his brothers, a sermon entitled Sincere Repentance and Reconciliation. Some very important matters dealing with, being dealt with here today. And so we'll read a section here that crosses two chapters, beginning at the first verse of chapter 44 through the 15th verse of chapter 45. So here now, God's Word, Genesis 44. And he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. When you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. We said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Therefore, when I came to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I did not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Behold your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin. See that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity to hear it and to preach it, and pray you would help us to receive it with good understanding and application. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, I may have shared this before, at least I did with some folks recently, of a Peanuts comic strip I cut out of the newspaper years ago. The dialogue between Lucy and Linus as they were looking out the window on a rainy day. Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus responds, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy smiles and says, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Well, the sermon today is not about Noah. It's not from the 9th chapter of Genesis. It is about the Joseph story. And yet in both cases, God used one man to preserve the life of his covenant people through catastrophic circumstances. Today we learn of the final test of Joseph to his brothers, followed by the revealing of his identity to them. And the result will be the expression of sincere repentance by his brothers, as well as sincere reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers. This is not the end of the story. We will go all the way through the end of Genesis, the 50th chapter, but it is the climax of the story, whereby a great load indeed is taken off of everyone's mind. And really what makes all the difference is sound doctrine, sound theology, because Joseph understood God's sovereign purposes being fulfilled through all the events, through all the providential dealings with the characters in the story. As he says in chapter 45, verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives through a great deliverance." Well, what a difference a day makes. It was just yesterday when Joseph's brothers had been unexpected guests in his house. If you were here for last Lord's Day sermon, you remember some of that. They enjoyed the most gracious hospitality, and they had a merry old time, feasting and drinking freely with him. Remember that though he knew who they were, they did not yet know that it was Joseph. Though they were astonished at how he arranged the seating order. Remember that? From Reuben the oldest on down to Benjamin the youngest. The day ended in a happy way. Until the morning came. When they set out on their way home, thinking all was well. They had the grain. They had Simeon. They had Benjamin. And they were going home. But then all of a sudden we read in chapter 44, Joseph steps in and commands his steward to fill the brother's sacks with grain and money, and then also take the silver cup that was Joseph's cup and put it in Benjamin's sack. The steward did everything. The morning dawned, the men went away, went a little bit out of the city, and Joseph says to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in so doing.'" Now, boys and girls, you might wonder, what is going on here? Because when you first read this, you might think, Joseph is just being mean. And the question naturally comes to mind, why is he doing this? Why does he continue to subject his brothers to these agonizing mind games? Or as John Calvin asks, why then does he so distrust his brothers? And why cannot he suppose that they have anything good, unless he shall first have subjected them to the most rigid examination? Well, I think John Calvin hit the nail on the head when we talk about trust. It was issues of trust that were at the heart of the matter. The clue as to why Joseph now turned the tables on them was Benjamin, who had long been his father's new favorite son, the replacement for Joseph. Remember, it was over 20 years before that it had been Joseph whom Jacob, Israel, loved more than all his children. That's the text in chapter 37. He loved him more than all his children. He made him that beautiful tunic that set him apart as special. Joseph was the chosen one who could do no wrong, at least in Jacob's eyes. And it was because of this that Joseph's brothers, quote, hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could not say a civil word to Joseph. And after Joseph's dreams, which revealed that they would one day bow down to him, quote, they hated him even more. Now, as we well know by now, it was their jealousy and envy. It was their bitterness and resentment. It was their anger and hatred of Joseph that led to their terrible crimes against him. At first, intending to kill him, they left him for as good as dead by selling him into slavery, where he ended up in Egypt, and eventually was exalted to be the powerful ruler before whom his brothers bowed and dined. It's amazing. Desperate with hunger due to the famine, they had passed the first test in bringing Benjamin back with them as was demanded. And so they went from famine to feasting there at Joseph's table. And you recall how Joseph paid special attention to Benjamin, whose serving was five times as much as any of the brothers. And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. So Benjamin continues to get the favored treatment. Now, that all clues us in on where Joseph was going with this, when the next morning he has a steward plant his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack and proceeds to give instructions concerning his plan. This is a total setup. He's setting his brothers up to see how they will respond to what follows. And so they leave the city. And shortly thereafter, the steward, no doubt with armed guards, goes after them. Verse 6, we read, he overtakes them. He spoke the same words as Joseph instructed. Their response was, why does my Lord say these words? Far be from us that your servant should do such a thing. Why would we? Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which is found in the mouth of our sacks. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. You see, to them, the charge had no credibility. It was incredible. Right. The brothers were dumbfounded at the accusation. And they were so absolutely convinced of their innocence that they asserted their willingness to take the death penalty and submit to slavery. And they had already showed honesty in bringing back the money from the first trip. It would make no sense for them to steal the cup of the ruler, especially after his kindness to them. All makes sense. Steward says, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. And so they quickly let down their sacks to the ground, each open a sack. And you see him doing that, right? They want to prove their innocence. They know they don't have this cup. And so he searched. He began at the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So they tore their clothes, loaded their donkeys, and returned to the city. Now again, this was all scripted according to Joseph's plan. Even the suspense as the steward made the search sack by sack from the oldest down to the youngest, just as they were seated the night before. And unbelievably, there was a cup. What could they say? What could they do? They tear their clothes, the Hebrew way, you know, anguish and grief, forced to go back and face the wrath of this powerful ruler. Read in verse 14, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. They fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Complete ruse, a staged trick. And Joseph continues to play the Egyptian, who supposedly practices divination. Divination was a way to supposedly determine secrets, to reveal things that were hidden. And what they would do is they would use cups and liquids, like oil and water and wine, and they would pour them from cup to cup. And they would look at the surface patterns, kind of like, you might say, reading tea leaves or something like that, and determine things from this. As one resource puts it, the practitioner professed to determine the mind of the gods. That's where divining comes from. Determine the mind of the gods with reference to the future or to a source of trouble or to the truth of guilt or innocence, these kinds of things. Well, Joseph had found out their supposed guilt, and for Joseph's brothers, there was really no escape at this point. There was really nothing they could do but throw themselves before him, which they literally did. That's what the text describes. Twice before, they had bowed before this great ruler in homage, and the Hebrew word there is definitely bowing to honor a great ruler. At this point, the word is used, they just fell before him, is what they did. a very different word, as one puts it. At this point, the brothers feel the world collapsing around them. They simply fall to the ground, men reduced to utter helplessness. They literally throw themselves upon the mercy of the court. And I hope we can appreciate something of the moment. Verse 16, Judah says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." And here's Joseph's response. "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father." Now all the brothers, virtually speechless, Judah, as we learned last time, emerged as the leader, and he speaks. And you know what? He alludes to their guilt before God. Now they all knew they were innocent in regards to the silver cup. Benjamin knew he didn't take that cup. So it could only have been the sin against their brother Joseph so long ago that he was referring to once again. What they had confessed to one another before in Joseph's presence as he understood Hebrew, though he was speaking to them in Egyptian, he knew what they were saying. They confessed their sin and all that went on with that. Their conscience was still accusing them. They say, "God has found out the iniquity." And they resigned themselves at that point. They could only submit to the punishment as slaves. However, it was not that easy. Because Joseph responds that only Benjamin must remain as his slave. The rest can go home. Go up in peace to your father. And with those words, the setup was complete. The opportunity was before them. The 10 brothers had a way out of Egypt, didn't they? They had a way of escape. The question is, would they take it? Now remember, they had once got rid of Joseph. Now Benjamin was daddy's boy. Does envy and jealousy remain in their hearts? Are they going to be cruel to their brother Benjamin and be callous toward their father again? Would they abandon Benjamin and save their own skins? Or had the conviction of their sin resulted in real repentance? This was the test. Joseph must know if they could be trusted. If there was real heart change, if there was real transformation. For he knew that was necessary before there could be real reconciliation. The answer to his questions and the resolution of his concerns came about through the surety's plea. Judah steps up as a representative for the rest, and he proceeds to intercede for Benjamin's release in what is one of the most passionate appeals in all of Scripture. He mentions his father 14 times. So we know what's most on his mind, right? Now, follow this again. Verse 18. "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. He's speaking of Rachel now. Joseph and Benjamin are two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces. I have not seen him since. Now that was new information for Joseph there. He did not know that was a story his brothers gave. He'd been torn apart by wild beasts, you see. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I did not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Now this prompts two areas of comment. The first is Judah acting as surety. He fully intended to fulfill the obligation he had bound himself to with his father. You recall Reuben, who offered the death of his two sons if Benjamin weren't brought back. No, that's not the same thing. Judah would take all the blame. Judah would bear the guilt. Judah would pay the penalty so that Benjamin could go free and go home. Judah, the one who had originally convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, that Judah. But not anymore. There is real transformation in him, and he would become the father of the royal tribe in Israel. His seed would one day produce the surety, the Messiah, the Christ, who, though perfectly innocent and righteous, would take the blame, bear the guilt, pay the penalty for all the sins of his chosen people. And as those who are in Christ, we cannot help but see something of how Judah's actions anticipate that. As one says, Judah is the first person in Scripture who willingly offers his own life for another. And Jesus said there's no greater love than to do that. His self-sacrificing love for his brother for the sake of his father prefigures the vicarious atonement of Christ. We can see that. The second area of comment has to do with the nature of true repentance. Whatever one might think of Jacob's issues, his own sins, sins as a father, his favoritism, his virtual idolatry of Joseph and Benjamin, these things were no excuse for his son's sins. In addition to their sins against Joseph, their obligation to honor their father remained, which they had not done. They had deceived Jacob. They lied to Jacob. They pretended to comfort Jacob out of resentment and bitterness and hate, showing no real care, no love for Jacob, let alone Joseph. You see, Judah's appeal reveals a change in that the plea was all for the sake of their father at Judah's own expense. Because like it or not, it was true. Jacob's life at that point was bound up in Benjamin's life. He says in verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? reminded me of a text from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning real repentance. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth of their godly sorrow that led to repentance. And he says these things. He says, I rejoice now that I made you sorry in a right kind of way, and that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And here's what it looked like. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, that's the stuff of real repentance. And I think that was something of what Judah was exhibiting that day. I want to say here that, you know, pastorally, when we are sinned against, we are always to forgive the offending party before God in light of His forgiving us. But sincere reconciliation cannot come, simply cannot happen without sincere repentance, which means real change in the life. That is a primary biblical principle that we as a congregation must practice, understand, apply. It is sound theology. You see, Judah's passionate, sincere appeal spoke volumes to Joseph. There had been real change. There had been real heart transformation in that man. A love scene that was not there before. There is no envy, no jealousy, no hatred. And he was not going to let Judah abandon Benjamin now. Judah would lay his life on the line in true love for his father as well as his brother. Reverend Mark Vanderhart comments here, rather, such a transformation of heart and attitude in Judah comes about only through the quiet yet powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Judah has been changed by the spirit of his even greater descendant, his son, Jesus Christ. And as such, Judah represented the rest of his brothers. And they had passed their final exam. Joseph knew it. And he could bear the suspense no more. So he then revealed his identity and reconciled with his brothers. And in doing so, he communicates God's sovereign purpose in all of this. Very vital. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, we simply cannot comprehend all that was going on at that moment. The dam broke. We know that, right? And Joseph's emotions flow out in a cascade of tears and voice. Right? A weeping so loud that he could be heard throughout the house. This was a very private, personal moment. Most intimate, just between him and his brothers, we can only imagine. And he said, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph," and then ask the question, "Does my father still live? My father." Awkward moment. Certainly for the brothers. There's no answer. The brothers are speechless. The text says they are dismayed in his presence. That word dismay is they're literally shocked. They were stunned. It's like being in war and you're shocked. And terror. That's probably an understatement. As they came near, his identity became clear. No longer playing the Egyptian. The facade is gone. The mask is off. I am Joseph. What is also shocking is what he says to them next. Verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler through all the land of Egypt. And so what has been implied all along, and we've alluded to throughout this story, is now explicitly stated, right? There it is, right there. More than once we've read, the Lord was with Joseph. From his first dreams of his family bowing down to him through his trials, in his advancements, and finally in his exaltation, the Lord had been with Joseph. The Lord, the God of covenant, love, and loyalty, had been with Joseph. And he was, by God's grace, a godly man, and a wise and a discerning man. And when Joseph stepped back, and he looked at the big picture, he knew. It was all by God's design. It was all of God's doing. And it was that view. It was Joseph's view of God that served to enable him to forgive his brothers. Do we see that? It's Joseph's view of God that enabled him to forgive his brothers. All throughout. As John Calvin says here, thus we see that Joseph was a skillful interpreter of the providence of God when he borrowed from it an argument for granting forgiveness to his brothers. That is so right. A skillful interpreter of the providence of God from which he borrowed the argument for granting forgiveness. Oh, his brothers were culpable. They were responsible for all their sinful attitudes and actions, to be sure. God's sovereignty is never to be used to excuse human responsibility for sin. But in God's plan, he works it all together to accomplish his good purposes. And ultimately, always for the salvation of his church, for his people. Joseph's words again, for God sent me here to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here. It was not you who sent me here, but God. So do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Who thinks like that? Who says things like that? It's as if Joseph's on another planet. Well, it's not another planet. It's another world and life view. An uncommon world and life view of God and his kingdom and his absolute sovereign rule over all. It is sturdy doctrine that enabled him to get through the most difficult circumstances. As the Catechism puts it, patient in adversity, as well as thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, having good confidence in his faithful God and Father, knowing that no creature can separate us from his love, but that all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. You believe that? It's a God's eye view. It's the big climax of the story. It really is. It's like looking from space to earth. And you see the earth beautifully suspended there. Right? It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. And though if you zoom down and you look into the hearts of men and you see the consequent action with all the details of man's sin outworking, all the catastrophes from his rebellion and fall, God too sees the sin. But here's the difference. God also sees his design from beginning to end. You see. And so he sees the beauty as well as the earth is held in his hands. This is the picture. Because he makes all things beautiful in his time and his ways, yes, through his sovereign providential dealing with sinners. All for the purpose of bringing about a great deliverance of his elect people from Adam to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and onward to Jesus, the Savior and Lord, through whom God reconciles sinners to himself. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Peter preached at Pentecost these words. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, and you've put him to death, yet whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? Romans 5. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. So that as we look upon one another in Christ, we do not look at what we once were. We look at the beauty of righteousness in Jesus Christ and forgiveness. It's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we are now ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I hope the dots are being connected and the picture is becoming clear. Joseph knew that God's design, God's purpose, was to preserve a covenant people and to save their lives through a great deliverance. Now, Joseph was referring to the immediate famine. We know that. But he spoke far more than he knew. For the preservation of the covenant seed extended far beyond his wildest dreams to the Christ to come, including the gospel truth of salvation, that by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, sincere repentance leads to sincere reconciliation of sinners with God and with one another. That's how it works. And so listen to the final few verses then. Verse 9, Joseph says, "Hurry up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Behold, your eyes, the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. You shall hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." How beautiful is that? A meeting that was far merrier than the night before, believe me. Where some 20 years ago, they could not speak a civil word. The scene ends with the brothers talking with Joseph. Reconciliation and reunion. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And so it was. Because of God. Because of His promise in the covenant of grace. Because of His sovereign purpose fulfilled to save His people. A great load was taken off everyone's mind. For sound theology has a way of doing that. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you for the doctrine from your word. We thank you for sound theology. We thank you that we can be here and hear this and know the reality of it and even relate in a little way to what was going on simply because of our union in Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us from all our sin and misery. Thank you for the promise of the gospel. Thank you for your mercy, grace, your love, your long-suffering, your covenant loyalty. Thank you. We praise you. We bow before you. We rejoice. We sing. We confess. We give. We listen. We respond. Because you have made it so. You have made us your people. May we go from here praising, rejoicing, and seeking to live in the glory of God who has saved us through a great deliverance. Teach us to pray even as our Lord taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."